that singing. If you've got your Bibles this afternoon, I'll invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We began in 1 Corinthians last Wednesday night and tackled the first few verses, first several verses out of chapter 15. And we intend to pick up where we left off tonight and steadily move through the remaining portion of the chapter. And chapter number 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come before these people. Lord, to open your Bible and to preach from it. Lord, we pray that you'd move in a good way tonight. Lord, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help us to glean from your word tonight and get something that'll be a help to us tomorrow. Lord, we pray that you'd help our church. God, you know what we stand in need of. Help these men and women, Lord. You know their hearts. I do not know the hearts of the individuals tonight. I reckon I couldn't help them if I did. But Lord, I know one that can help. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd meet the needs of the hour tonight. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. I'll remind you that when we begin in chapter number 15, we are dealing with a great chapter of the resurrection. Undoubtedly, chapter 15 is one of the great chapters, no doubt in the book of 1 Corinthians, but in the entire Word of God. And it is in this chapter that the apostle deals with one of the great heresies of the early church, which was the heresy that there was no life after death and there was no physical resurrection. And Paul begins in chapter 15 by reminding them of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could they say that there was no literal resurrection? And I remind you that we are talking about a literal bodily resurrection in chapter 15. That is the contention. Is there a real resurrection of the believer? And Paul states there is. Now the Corinthians debated this, but Paul reminds them of the resurrection of the Savior. He talked about the person of the resurrection beginning in verse number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave, and they believed that. And having believed that, they were saved and their lives were changed. So therefore, they must believe in a resurrection because they believed in the Lord's resurrection. And then he told them the power of the resurrection. The resurrection has the power to save. In fact, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. If there was no resurrected Christ, then what we're doing tonight is vain. We're all in our sins, and we're in a bad mess because we're on our way to hell. But Christ did arise from the grave, and because of that resurrection, we have life and hope and peace in our souls this afternoon. Then he talked about the period of the resurrection. When will the resurrection take place? And we dealt with that, how that there were two resurrections, not one. Not a general resurrection. There's no general judgment. But there were two resurrections that took place at least 1,007 years after one another. So we dealt with that in the first 28 verses last Wednesday night. If you want to go back and listen to it, it's on the internet. You can do so. And I suggest you to do that. But let's begin in verse number 29. And move through the rest of the chapter. I want you to notice this beginning in verse 29. I want you to see the problem of the resurrection. The problem of the resurrection. Verse 29 says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" But I call this the problem of the resurrection because beginning in verse 29 through the next few verses, Paul presents them with a series of problematic questions. He first asked them in verse 29, what good was the baptism for the dead if there was no resurrection? Now allow me to say this before we move forward. When Paul says in verse 29, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? Paul is not talking about proxy baptism. Proxy baptism is me getting baptized for you, if that makes sense. Some people take Paul saying in verse 29, this baptism for the dead, they take that to mean that
There were people in Corinth who were getting baptized for the deceased relatives and therefore somehow, some way, saving them. But that is not what Paul's talking about at all. In fact, this logically does not make sense, and I know that for two reasons. I know it, number one, because there is no portion of Scriptures, nowhere in the New Testament does it teach baptism on behalf of someone else. You cannot find that doctrine in the pages of the New Testament. It doesn't make sense. It's not there. That's a made-up tradition. That's a made-up doctrine. It is not a Bible doctrine. Second of all, this doesn't make sense because you cannot find in the Bible where baptism saved anybody. Therefore, why would we believe that me being baptized for old great-great-grandma is going to get her saved when baptism can't even save me? Amen. You see, this is not proxy baptism that he's talking about in verse number 29. To understand this, you got to understand a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice the question Paul asked. Verse 29, he asked this, what shall they do? Do you see it in verse 29? What shall they do is his question. That phrase, what shall they do, literally means what have they accomplished? That's what that phrase means. What have they accomplished? Okay? And then I want you to understand something else. I want you to understand the word baptized in verse 29. Because when we understand the phrase or the question, what shall they do? And then when we understand the word baptized, we can understand what Paul is saying. The word baptized in verse 29 literally means to be identified with. In fact, that is what the word baptized means, baptizo. It is the Greek word baptizo, or to be identified with. Sometimes it could mean to be surrounded by or to be submerged by. That is why when we take somebody up into the water and we baptize them, we call it baptismal or baptizing, because they are being identified with Jesus Christ. Okay? So, what shall they do? What have they accomplished? Those who have been baptized or identified with the dead. This is what Paul's asking. Now you got to understand what we're dealing with here. Again, these Corinthians debated the resurrection. Is there a real resurrection? Is it really real? So he's dealing with a resurrected Christ. That's been his thought since verse number one. Therefore he asks this, what have they accomplished that were identified with the dead or Jesus if he didn't get back up from the dead? If he's not the resurrected Savior, if he's the dead, if he died and we don't believe in a resurrection, so he didn't get up, he stayed in Joseph's tomb. If he's dead, what have we accomplished to be identified with him? And the answer would be nothing. If Jesus did not rise, then we've accomplished nothing by being baptized or identified with Jesus Christ. You see, it goes back to the same thought. Can a person be saved apart from the resurrected Savior? And the answer to that question is no. In fact, what good does it do to even evangelize, to tell others about Christ, to accept Christ ourselves? There's no purpose in any of it if death ends it all. I preached twice on Sunday about being a witness. If there's no resurrection, then scratch everything I said. Just forget it. Why? Why would I witness to somebody if death ends it, Brother David? Why? In fact, watch this. Notice his next question in verse 30. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Here's another problem. Paul said, I am putting my life in danger for this message. Why would I do that if it wasn't real? verse 29, he says, what have we accomplished? What have we gained if Jesus didn't get up from the grave? The answer is nothing. If we've not accomplished anything, then why am I putting my life in jeopardy every day? Why am I in danger? Why am I willing to lose my life if the gospel I preach is meaningless and it all ends in death?
Paul wrote to the Roman church and he said in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, he said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so so we also should walk in newness of life. He said, I was identified with Christ, but just like I was identified with the death of Christ, I was identified with his resurrection, and I have been given new life. You see, it's meaningless without a resurrection. He asked again in verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ did not arise, then we all might as well take on the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of the world is just do whatever feels good. I mean, think about this logically with me, please. If there is no resurrection, why not just live it up today? The Epicureans proclaimed, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Today the world says something like this, live for today. You've heard that. Carpe diem, seize the day. And why not? If there's no hope for life after death, then live it up today. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. These people were being deceived about some stuff. They were being deceived by those who made the claim that there was no resurrection. In fact, the doctrine or the teaching that there was no resurrection was being accepted for this reason. It was an excuse to sin. You see, if a true child of God believes that when they die, they're going to stand before God, that affects the way they live today, does it not? Isn't that right? Now, if I don't have to worry about that, if I don't have to worry about facing God, if I don't have to worry about life after death, I can just live however way I want to. There's no ramifications for that. And these Corinthians were accepting this false doctrine because it meant they could do whatever they wanted to do. And there was no ramification for sin. There was no judgment day. There was no payday. Paul says time to wake up, time to grow up. He said it's time to wipe the sleepy out of your eyes. He said you know better than this. Wake up. The resurrection's real. Now, we would all say, boy, that's so foolish of these Corinthians. So foolish of them to not think there was going to be a resurrection just to live for today. They were so foolish, such carnal church. But now, before we get too critical of them, let me ask you a question. Has the resurrection affect your life? Maybe this is a better question. Does the resurrection affect your life? Maybe let me ask it to you like this. If you knew the resurrection was tomorrow, would you have lived today like you lived today? You see, the reality is that we don't say it with our mouth, but we say it with our lives. There are many people that say they have trusted Christ. There are many people that come to church on Sundays,
but they live Monday through Saturday, and this is their mentality. Live it up. Live for today. They do whatever feels good today with little thought tomorrow.
Because they really don't believe He's coming back. In fact, they say they believe the resurrection, but they don't believe it like this Bible teaches it. Because this Bible teaches, in an hour in which you think not, the Son of Man cometh.
We need to wake up, He said. Clean up. Grow up.
This was the apostles' cry. And I believe this should be the cry for today. Wake up, church. Clean up, church. Grow up, church. He could come back today. I see the problems. I see the problems of the resurrection. I want you to notice in verse 35, I want you to see the process. The process of the resurrection. Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? There are two questions asked in this one verse. The two questions are how and what. Paul will answer both of these questions in the coming verse. The Greek philosophers reasoned that the resurrection was an impossibility. They reasoned that the resurrection was an impossibility because when a body dies and it is placed in the earth, it decomposes and thereby, basically, it becomes soil where which other things grow. People eat those other things, and then eventually they die, and they go into the ground, and they decompose and become soil. And I read a story. A man by the name of Roger Williams died in Rhode Island and was buried. And the story says later they discovered that a nearby apple tree's roots had grown through the coffin of Roger Williams. Therefore, every person that had eaten an apple from that tree had in reality taken a little piece of Roger Williams every time they ate an apple. Now this is the logic. If I die and I go into the ground and I decompose and that turns into dirt, and that's what we do. We're nothing more than dirt. Turns into dirt. Something else grows. Somebody eats that. They then have a little piece of me inside of them. And then they die. And they go into the ground and they decompose and something grows and somebody else eats it. And now they got a little bit of me and a little bit of them living in. Think about that next time you go to Food City. We won't get into where fertilizer comes from. How could this be? The Greeks reasoned. Makes no sense. For if a little piece of me is in this person and that person and that person and eventually into another person and on and on and on it goes, how in the world can we reason in logic that at some point all that's going to be sucked back out, reunited, and I'm going to get up? That's the question they ask. That's their reasoning. That's pretty good logic. Let's just be honest. So Paul answers beginning in verse 36. And this is his answer to their reasoning. Thou fool. Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Now, pause. Okay? Because I'm going to say something here in a minute that's going to mess up some of your theology, some of the stuff you've heard at funeral homes, some of the stuff you've heard Papa say. I'm going to mess that up right here in a minute. So pause right there. Verse 37. And what that which thou sowest, he's talking about the body, right? The body is verse 36 and it dies, okay? That which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Okay?
Just put a big mental bookmark right there. Highlight that in your mind. But bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. Now, some will question how a body once destroyed and decomposed in death can be resurrected. Let me say this. First of all, let me say that I believe in a bodily resurrection, okay? Not a spiritual resurrection. I don't think we're just spirits floating around up there somewhere. A bodily resurrection. Paul is not teaching that resurrection, however, means reconstruction. Nowhere does the Bible say that at the time of the resurrection, God will take all those things and put them back together and bring you back up out of the grave. I've heard somebody say this. Maybe you've heard this. How can God take a person that's been cremated and their ashes spread and resurrect them? And this is the theological answer that comes back. Well, God created our bodies and He knows where all pieces are and He can bring them back together. And we say, amen, that sounds good. But Paul never said that. Paul never said that. The Bible never said that. Paul will prove that resurrection doesn't mean reconstruction by several different illustrations. The first one's the illustration of the plant. When a gardener, you gardeners, those of you who've grown a garden before, you help me out right here. When a gardener places a seed in the ground, the plant that comes up is not the same as the seed. Is that not right? In fact, for a plant to grow, something has to happen, doesn't it? You've got to put that seed in the ground, and what happens to the seed? It dies, and it germinates. Now watch this. You put it in the ground. Once the seed dies, it grows into something new and wonderful and beautiful. The plant in return produces seeds, right? Is that not true? Those seeds are not the same as the original seed, but they're like that seed. Okay? There's a continuation without it being the same. That original seed does not grow up into a plant, become a seed again, and go back into the ground. That original seed doesn't do that. The plant is of the seed. The new seed is of the seed, but it's not the original seed. In fact, most of the time, what comes up out of the ground is more beautiful than what was put in the ground. I'm going somewhere with this. When a person dies and they get put in the ground, they are very much like that seed. At the time of death, the body is placed into the ground, but the real you doesn't go into the ground with it. The real you goes back to the Father from whence it came. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Soon as I go into the ground, the real me goes to be with God. Isn't that right? So I go in the ground, the real me goes to be with God. While the real me is up there with God, the shell I lived in is in the ground and it's rotting and it's decomposing. But here it comes, the trumpet blows and it's rapture morning. And when the rapture comes, we are resurrected from the ground. But God does not resurrect that old body. God gives us a new body on resurrection morning. Amen. Now notice what Paul asked. Paul asked this. I like this. It is not that body, he said. It's not the same body. But watch what he asked. I like this. He said, verse 37, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Here it is. Paul asked this question. He said, if you put wheat in the ground, what's coming up when it's time for harvest? Wheat. Amen. Can you put wheat in the ground and get watermelons? No. What goes in the ground is what comes out of the ground. Isn't that right? Now, wait a minute. If that's true, when I receive my glorified body, I am still going to be me. It won't be this body. It'll be a new body. It'll be an upgraded model of this one. I'll still be me. And you'll still be you. I've heard them debate that when we get to heaven, we'll be a bunch of little Jesuses. And we'll just be robots. We'll all be the same. Just one right. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him more than we are like us today, but we'll still be us. All right? When Joshua goes in the ground, when resurrection morning comes, Joshua's getting up out of the ground. Think about it this way. Let's use a Bible illustration, okay? Jesus Christ died on Calvary. They put him in Joseph's tomb. 3 days later, he got up. But now if you read the Gospels before crucifixion and after crucifixion, you'll discover something. You'll discover that Jesus was very much like himself. He could still be touched, right? They could touch him. He could talk. He could communicate. He could be seen. He could eat. He ate with the disciples in John 21. He could eat. But the Bible also says that he could travel short, long distances of time in a short period. Just right here, and now he's over there. He could walk through walls that were shut and doors that were locked. He could just walk right through them. After resurrection, right? You say, what's the difference? He was still him, but he was different. He was different. He had that different body, that glorified body. In a few verses, Paul will explain how our glorified body will be different than this body that we're living in now. But he gives us another illustration in verse number 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Paul gives us the illustration of flesh now in verse 39. Paul reasoned that the cell structure and the DNA of one species of animal was not the same as the cell structure and DNA of another animal. A fish and a bird aren't the same. You can agree with me there. Right? A fish and a bird aren't the same, but they both have flesh. Right? Okay? So, if a fish and a bird can both have flesh but be very different, can I also not have flesh but be different than the way I am now? The Bible said flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, but it didn't say anything about flesh and spirit. Can I not be me but be different? Now he takes it another step further. Maybe a little bit deeper than I even understand in verse 40. And he says this, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Next, Paul says there are different kinds of bodies in the solar system. Each body is different than the other body, so it will be with us. But notice what Paul points out. Paul says something now that he's not said before. Paul says that each body differs in glory to the next body. Could Paul be suggesting that when we get our glorified bodies, they will differ in glory? Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this, Paul is suggesting here that believers may differ from believers in glory.
even though all Christians will have glorified bodies. Every cup in heaven will be filled, but some cups will be bigger than others because of the faithfulness and sacrifice of those saints when they were upon the earth. One star differs from another in glory, he said. So to be with our resurrected bodies. 43. So it is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. On the day of resurrection, I will be given a new body. It'll be similar to this one, but it will be glorious. It will be powerful. It will be new. It'll be like this one, but it'll be different. It'll be something that'll be worth trading in. Amen. You talk to people at different stages of life and you'll discover something. You'll discover the older a person gets, especially a saint, the more they're ready to trade that body in. They start realizing that that one's better than this one. And so death isn't so bad as it seemed to be earlier because we get that new body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The first Adam was a physical being. The last Adam was a spiritual being. The first man was of the earth. God created Adam from the dust of the earth. Genesis chapter number 2. One day, Adam returned to the dust of the earth 930 years later. But the second man, the second Adam, he come from heaven. You and I were formed in the image of Adam. We are earthly creatures, therefore we do earthly things. When we are saved, however, we are joined to a heavenly creature, and that is Jesus Christ. The new nature does not immediately destroy the old nature. If you've been saved any length of time, you know that. Because we have this new nature, when Christ returns, we will finally shed this old nature and we will then bear the image of our new nature, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. Given the option, I wouldn't want to take this body with me to heaven if I could. This body couldn't enjoy heaven. For one, the Bible says no man can look upon God and live. I want to see him, don't you? I wouldn't be able to enjoy heaven. I'd get tired. I was preaching Sunday, and in the middle of my message, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world's wrong with you? You can go out and run 3 miles at night, but you can't preach one sermon than heavy. I couldn't enjoy heaven in this body if I wanted to. It'd be too much for me. Therefore, God is going to give me a new one. I want you to see this last of all, and I'm done. I want you to see the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In this last section, Paul explains to us what this resurrection morning means. I've told you before what a mystery is in your Bible. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that cannot be learned by hearing, seeing, or human rationalization. It is something that only can be revealed through and by the Holy Ghost of God. The mystery of this verse is the mystery that we're not all going to die. Some will not be placed in the ground because they will not die, but that does not stop them from getting their new bodies. Verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I'm not a scientist, But I've been told that the twinkling of an eye is not the same as the batting of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is faster than that. They say the twinkling of an eye takes place in 2/5 of a second. Now, I couldn't measure for you 2/5 of a second, but I know this. I know when the resurrection time comes, those of us that are alive as well as those that are asleep in the grave will hear the sound of the trumpet, and we shall forever be changed. Too quick for anyone standing by to see. One day I will lay this old body down and I will pick up a brand new body. Christ will call me home, and before the twinkling of an eye, I will be changed and I will be gone. Amen. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice the word must in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The must in verse 53 is emphatic. You cannot go to heaven in the body you have. You'd miss the glory of heaven. Because of that, you can't take this one with you. God will give you a new one. He said, God is going to take this in this corruptible man, and he's going to make me incorruptible. I am corruptible. I am corroding, and sin is corrupting me day by day. But not that new body. That new body will be perfect, and it'll never know corruption. This new body, this body I live in today, it is mortal. It will die, but that new body will not die. It is an immortal body. It couldn't die if it wanted to. God's fashioned it to be immortal, and Paul said, you must make this change. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The result of this change is that the enemy, death, will finally be defeated. 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On this side of eternity, it seems like old man death is victorious. We stand at the caskets of those that we love, and we weep as death separates us. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is cruel. Death takes the old and the young alike. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, how wealthy you are, how popular you are, death comes for you all the same. You and I, let's be honest, you and I have never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And because we've never walked that valley, we don't know what it'll be like. Therefore, we're afraid. Is that not right? We know we've got hope on the other side, but death's still scary. We've never been there. We just know that we've got to go that way because we're all sinners. Romans 6:23. Paul says something, however, very comforting in these verses. Paul says that we have fallen to sin and death, but Christ has overcome them both. And you and I can and will be victorious, not because of ourselves, but because Jesus Christ Himself was victorious. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. We are overcomers. Because He overcame, and because He overcame and He shed His blood, and that blood's been applied to me, when my time comes, I really don't have to fear, because He's walked that way, and He's conquered that way, and I am victorious in Him. Remember something, child of God. When you face death, you face a defeated foe.
that one inside of you, walking beside of you. He has conquered death. And if He has conquered death, you do not need to fear death. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The fact of the resurrection should be a motivating factor. These people lived like they did because they did not believe there was going to be a resurrection. Paul said, stay strong in the faith, live for God, serve God, do the best you can for God, because you have this confidence, there is a resurrection. And if there's a resurrection, there's a rewarding day. It's worth living for God today, especially when you get over there. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. I believe when we get over there, we'll wish we lived better for Him down here. Father, thank You for the opportunity to teach Your Word. I pray that You've helped us to learn something more about You tonight. Help this church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.